We're continuing with Romans 8, and I'd like to start with the section from about verse 17. We saw last time that verse 16 mentioned that we are children of God. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, verse 17 makes a conclusion from that position that if we are children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God. That suggests an inheritance. Fellow heirs with Christ. I think the King James calls it joint heirs with Christ. And the King James says, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, I don't want to make a big production out of this, but it does seem as though that there is a proviso in here, that closeness to God in relationship as children, that perhaps something of the inheritance is linked up with the degree of suffering. Now, I'll go into that a little bit. Those of you who perhaps studied 1 Peter with me will remember that it had a lot to say about suffering. Now, I'd like to sort of tackle the last half of the chapter with the subject, how are sufferings to be viewed? How are we to look at suffering? Now, I always feel like a wet blanket at this point when people are young and vigorous and looking forward to life and they have an expectancy almost in every area of life. And then to talk to them of suffering, it seems incongruous, doesn't it? But I would be less than faithful to you if I didn't say, and some of you may have even experienced it already, that there is a suffering connected with your being an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. You know, whenever I say heir of God, you know, the fact that we drop the H there to say heir of God, I just always think of this funny thing that happened. When I was at Bible school, and it wasn't very funny, I was rebuked by it, but there was an English lady who was on the staff, and I was at her table at the meal, and I was trying to be funny, and I said, have you ever heard how the Englishman spelled heresy? And all the kids said no, and I said a H and a H and two R's and a hi and a hess and a ho and a hen. Harrison. Well, I thought I was being very funny. And she was English, and she more or less let me know that wasn't funny. And a well-bred English person never dropped their H's. Never, you know, in the wrong places or put them on in the wrong places. And I think it was either that day or the very next day, her husband was reading the scripture at the devotional time at the tables. This was in the summer when most of the students were gone. And he read he was chief engineer around the grounds, and he read the scripture, and he was also an Englishman, but he read this portion, and he said, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Oh, no. I couldn't look at the lady, because she had said that it was only the ill-bred English people that did it. So every time I come to Romans 8:17, I have to recall that. That's not part of the lesson, but it just tickles my funny bone. If you want that Harrison deal, it really is funny, because you can put your H's on so beautifully and then drop it in the pronunciation of the name. But an heir of God means an inheritance, and we're going to inherit something, and that is what the rest of this chapter wants to tell us. There is a future to the child of God. Now, even if you're not suffering now, I only wish that when I was your age, I had been checked out on this. To try to get it in perspective, now you'll not I'm getting over the fact that telling people helps them a great deal, because I know this. I know this very well. And yet, if anything touches my life, there's always the question mark, too. We instinctively react against anything that could be termed suffering, and we wonder, why me? Why should this happen? And if I was really a Christian, wouldn't I have a smooth sailing life? Now, the first point I want to make is the one that we find in verse 18. Sufferings are to be viewed, according to Paul, as not being worth comparing to the glory to be revealed to us. Comparison usually is odious, according to the proverb. But this comparison is a good one for us to check out. The sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared. It's not in the same league with what will happen to us one day. Now, this is borne out in the rest of Scripture. But notice verse 19. It says, "The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." This is checking you out a little bit on the glory that will be revealed. That there's an eager longing for the future time when there will be what we would call a revealing of the sons of God. Verse 21 sums it up in the last half of the verse as the glorious liberty of the children of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Now, there are times in our Christian life that we think that just knowing Christ certainly makes this life worth living, and I agree with that heartily. But there will come times when the wicked prosper, when the other person does better than you do, and they are godless, and when there are injustices, wars, inhumanities, and so on, that we start to say, what use is there being a Christian? By being a Christian, sometimes you cut off your own prosperity. You cut off your own chance for progress in your chosen field. Now, not always, but there is a truth that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "What's the use of putting my neck out? If this is all there is, why don't I be like the rest of the people? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If this is all there is." So in the time of suffering, you will gain some confidence and some happiness as you anticipate the fact that this life isn't everything. This life doesn't end everything. It gives you joys. I still think the Christian life is superior to the non-Christian life, regardless of all the suffering that it might entail. But if you can look on into the future, now there are some who view the future after death or after the Lord's return only in terms of wanting to know the schedule of events. And I think that this is a mistake. I think what we are to do is to enjoy the anticipation of what the future holds for the child of God. Now, Paul says here there's going to be glory. With a 12-year-old son who keeps saying if there are streets in heaven and pavement and things like that, he's not interested. He wants the country. He wants grass. And I keep assuring him, and I trust the Lord will back me up on this, that anything that is necessary to Gordon's happiness in heaven is going to be there. And if it's a legitimate thing and he needs it, I said, "You've got to remember this though, Gordon, that what you wanted when you were 5, you're not wanting when you're 12. And what you're wanting at 12, you may not want at 20, and so on." So, but I believe that when it says the glorious liberty of the sons of God, if liberty to someone means freedom from city pavements and buildings and so on, then that's exactly what it will be for them. God has so constituted us that we want to be free. And there's a great call for that in our world. And you notice that a lot of the posters have this idea of freedom and so on. But when you realize that the thing that unfrees us is usually sin, then you'll see that to be brought into the presence of God in the future, free from suffering, yes, but free to enjoy the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And I don't think it's going to be a boring time. I believe it's going to be just so exciting because, well, to anybody who's in a scientific field, life is exciting. And all they think of as death being a cessation to this. To the child of God, it is a freeing to be even more intellectually alert. What is it that binds us as, say, if you're a good student, what binds you? The pressure of time, the pressure of surroundings. And if we could let the Holy Spirit breathe into us this concept that there will be a day when every ability is going to be freed from every restraint and every hindering, and I believe the universe will be, we'll have access to the universe in a wonderful way. It'll be a glorious liberty. Now, it says here in verse 21 that creation itself will be set free. I'm not an environmentalist as such. I am in sympathy with it. But I would think if anyone had this as their field, isn't this beautiful? Because the environmentalist is frustrated now. He was just getting going strong when the energy crisis comes up. And now they're having to make concessions. But you see, there is a day coming when the creation itself will be set free from its bondage. Almost anything in nature that you want to look at or study, you find, for example, it puzzles me, not being scientific mind, but sooner or later there's going to be an awful lot of clutter up around the Earth's atmosphere from all the space stuff. Maybe you can check me out on that, Kim, sometime. What are they going to do with all that garbage that they're going to have around up there? A garbage truck, I see.
Just about.
And it'll bring it back here to Earth, no doubt.
And we'll put it all in one big place.
Is that what it'll do? But isn't this, no matter what you think of as progress, it has its bad side effects, something that somebody's going to scream at. We don't like this progress. But there will come a day when this creation itself will be set free from the bondage. It says set free from its bondage to decay. Even a beautiful new car, what is the depreciation on it in the first year? It's out of this world, isn't it? You pay that big money and you expect it. Now, Paul is in agreement with our Lord Jesus on this, because what did he say? Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. You not only have the elements, you have corrupting influences of moths. You have thieves, people who have base ideas. So suffering now should not blind us to the fact that this will not be so in the day when we experience the glorious liberty of the sons of God. It says that we will, creation itself, and I think that must mean nature and our environment, will be set free from its bondage to decay. Now verse 22 goes further and says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. It's the picture of a groaning world. It's a beautiful world, but when you see one animal fighting another, your sympathies may be with the predator. You may like that animal better than the one he's doing away with, but you've got to say all nature. There is the survival of the fittest. There is the breakdown of the land. There is the changing of the whole natural scene. And so Paul speaks of it as groaning and travailing. That suggests you never really use the word travail unless you're speaking as in a woman in travail, and a woman with labor pains. It is pain is an indication that something is going to happen. And the child is born. Jesus said a woman when she is in travail is in pain, but when the child is born, she doesn't remember the pain for the joy of the child being born. And those of us who've had children can say that. The moment when that child is placed in your arms for the first time is a very wonderful moment in anyone's life. And yet there is the travailing to do this. There's travail in nature. And Paul says that that travail speaks of a time when there will be something brought forth, which is going to be beautiful. And it also says here that not only the creation, but we who are Christians, we, he says, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, to wit, the redemption of the body. Now, I don't think that this is stressed very much, and most of you know this, but I think it's worth saying, and that is this, that the redemption of the soul is one thing, and that's a Christian teaching, the redemption of the soul, but the redemption of the body is also a Christian belief. The body is not evil as such. The uses that the body is put to can become evil, but the body itself is not evil. And there is a promise. And the older you get, the more you enjoy the promise that this body is going to be redeemed. If you want further instruction on it, you go to 1 Corinthians 15 and you say, well, what kind of a body is it going to be? Or the last part of Philippians 2, it says that our vile bodies will be changed to be like his body, meaning like the Lord Jesus' body after his resurrection. A body that is no longer a body, but a body that is no longer functioning on the level that it functions presently. You know, we are body, our body is ruled by flesh and blood. When Jesus, after the resurrection, he said, a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have. His blood was spilt. When he was resurrected, he had a life sustained other than our blood system. I think it's good to just mention these things because in Leviticus it says the life of the flesh is in the blood. We know that the moment the heart ceases to function and pump the blood through the body, we're dead to all intents and purposes. They pronounce you dead according, at least for purposes of burial, when your heart has stopped beating. Because the blood system is that which keeps the body going and which keeps the body in a non-corruptible state. But at the moment that the body functions stop because the heart stops, then that blood and flesh corrupt, don't they? Now, the reason I'm stressing this is that when we are resurrected, or when the Lord returns and those of us who are alive and remain, we'll be changed. The dead people will be raised, and they will have their new body, and we will be changed in a moment, it says, in the twinkling of an eye. And this flesh will put on immortality. And this mortal, or it says, this mortal will put on immortality, and this flesh will put on incorruption. Now, that's theological in a sense, but what does that mean to me? I think that once you're past 50, I know when I was your age, I never thought in terms of the body breaking down or not functioning well, or I knew you could get a headache, or you could have an operation, or you could break your arm and so on. But when you have that full vigor of life that is yours right now, it's very hard to talk on this subject to you. But when I'm talking to a group of people my own age, there's a nodding. When they talk about the teeth, when your teeth are no longer the same value to you, when a man starts losing his hair and can do nothing about it other than put on a toupee, and when you have arthritis in your joints, and then you start thinking of, you go to the convalescent homes and you see these old people barely able to move or look after themselves. And recently, a friend of mine's been looking after an older woman who passed away, and when I met the woman 2 years ago, she seemed to be a vigorous old woman, but seeing her in her last stages, it made me realize this body just doesn't last. The scriptures say 70 years, that's 60. If by reason of strength they be 70, 70 years, man's allotted span. And if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. Do you know any really spry 80-year-olds? I know a few. But once they get up, we say, oh my, he's 91, he's 92. But 100? And we think that triumphantly, why 103 or something like that. But what is the body like at that point? I like to think of Moses. It said his natural force was not abated and his eye was not dim when he died. And yet he was an old man. But maybe that has something to do with what we mentioned last week about the spirit enlivening our bodies, because Moses certainly had that. But when you think of this body, which is slowing down faster, to me, since I've been 50, it's going faster. And the breakdown is such that my ailments are none of the kind that you really die from, you know? But I haven't heard of anyone really dying from arthritis or from sinusitis or anything like that. But you slow down and you can't cope with things. Now, that's why it's wonderful to serve the Lord in the days of your youth. Have those years of service for the Lord. My non-Christian family used to say, well, when we get old and tired and needy, then we'll consider it. Bad time to consider. It's wonderful to serve the Lord in the prime of your life. But is this the end of it? And then looking at a convalescent home or a dear loved one who's getting old, and to be able to say, we wait for the redemption of the body. And this body, and I believe the body will be changed to be like his body, in that it will not be confined to this, to space like ours is presently. Because after the resurrection, Jesus came into the upper room, the doors being shut. We're not going to be confined. We're not going to have to be equipped with space suits in order to take off from this earth. Right now, that's the only way they can take off, is with an elaborate space system and so on. But when that day comes, and when Jesus, you remember, ascended to heaven, it was on a cloud with nothing different about him, except that he no longer was bound by the laws of this life. So we're waiting for this redemption of our body. And so even though that doesn't mean a lot to you right now, I hope it will mean something later. I'm not going to try to go into some of these verses, but next, view your suffering as that your salvation has a complete cycle. Remember, we took the fact that our past sins have been obliterated, done away with. The scripture has beautiful ways of portraying it. Buried in the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So this is the picture that we have of our past sins have been obliterated. Our present sins are cleansed, or we overcome them. Cleansed if we confess our sins. That's the provision God has made in our salvation. And we can overcome those sins by the salvation God gave us. And that was the truth of Romans 7 and 8. Now, the future, what about the future? Does our salvation do anything? Yes, it promises the banishment of the very presence of sin. I think even at your age, you know the pang when you have a very wonderful moment in your life. What spoils that wonderful moment? At the best moment of your life that you've ever had, were you able to prolong it into hours or days? No. That's the joys of this world are very fleeting. And that's why we should treasure them. I'm all for treasuring all the feelings that you have in your 20s. And in your 30s, there are different feelings. And in your 40s. But no matter how wonderful the moment, and I've had some wonderful moments too, no matter how wonderful it is, I could never prolong it. And there's always a bittersweet pang in this world. But the day will come when the pleasures will be, the psalmist says, in thy fullness, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And I think the very sweetness of the moment of pleasure that you may have here on earth, you can anticipate that you will know pleasure in its greatest. And to me, the greatest pleasure is going to be that Satan will have been dealt with finally and completely, and the presence of sin will be gone. We will not have this business of temptation or failure, or even though as wonderful as cleansing from sin is, it's more wonderful not to have it to fight. And so I believe that this is the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And when you're in a time of trial or suffering, you have to think of the future if you're going to survive. Because if you try to go around and get little earthly comforts, they'll never fill your heart like the Lord will fill it in the future. I think this is the point to go on to 26, that suffering, you must remember that you have a companion. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is your companion. Jesus referred to him as the Comforter. And also, the name in the Greek is Paraclete, and the literal translation of it is one called alongside to help. So you must always view your suffering as, I am not alone. I am not alone in this. The Holy Spirit is here with me, and it says he will help us in our weakness. Verse 26. He will help us in our weakness, and he says he will help us in our praying. I don't think we have to feel that as much as we have to believe it. Are you satisfied with how you pray? I'm not. Forgetful, intermittent praying, not always able to take the time. How is it with you this week? Is it easy to find a time to pray? I haven't found it easy to pray. Just for the things that demand or people that demand, and you just have trouble praying. But I'm very grateful that there is a companion with me, and he's with you if you're his child, who will pray and help you in your praying. He will pray through you and help you in your praying. It says, we do not know how to pray as we ought, But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings, sighs too deep for words, is the Revised Standard. Groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, there are some people who feel that they've got to have some kind of a physical manifestation of this. I don't, personally. Some people feel that speaking in tongues does this. I don't. I believe this is something to be accepted by faith. If God says his Spirit is with me and his Spirit is praying for me according to the will of God, you see verse 27, the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. No matter how much I might pray and enjoy praying, much of my praying is trying to find out the will of God. Isn't it yours? I think that's why we are to pray. Praying is a way of evaluating things before the Lord and trying to discern. And sometimes we get little glimpses. But it's wonderful to know that there is a prayer going up from our hearts that is a perfect prayer. That's especially good if you think yours are bouncing off the ceiling. Do you ever feel like that? They're not going over the ceiling. And so there are times when you may, in suffering anyway, the only thing you'll be able to say is Father, if you say that. Now, at a time like that, the Holy Spirit is there as your comforter, as your one called alongside to help, and he will pray through you, and he'll pray a perfect prayer in the will of God, and it will be an answered prayer. Because 1 John 5, isn't it, tells us that this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know we have the petition. So if you want to be sure of answered prayer, then count on the Holy Spirit praying through you. I believe, and it scares me a little bit, because when I was your age and passing through the 20s and 30s, I wasn't very conscious of this. But looking back now, I can see that I was preserved time and time and time again to the will of God. And it must have been an answer to the Spirit's prayers through me. It wasn't my effort. I wasn't intelligent. I wasn't always interested. I wasn't always anxious for the will of God. But the Holy Spirit is always anxious for the will of God. And when you can look back on your life and see you've been preserved, it's going to be a great joy to you. Now, the next thing is Romans 8:28. I feel very incompetent with this verse. It's the verse that is on my brother's grave, because he was only 2 years older than I, and he was on his third solo flight, training to be a pilot in the Second World War, when his plane crashed in our home city, Edmonton. And this verse was a great comfort to me. We know that in everything, God works for good. What is the King James? We know that all things work together for good. Now it says, to them who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This is not something you can apply to a non-Christian's life. Nothing's working for good for them. The only good would be if they become desperate and turn to God. But we know, Paul says, this is our assurance if we're Christians. We know that everything is working, harmonizing together for good. Along with this Romans 8:28 at that time, I was very close with my brother. We were, until he started to go up over 6 feet, everybody thought we were very much alike in appearance. And then it was really a wonderful brother-sister relationship. And so I had a long 200-mile ride home after I got news. And I was in no shape to go home to non-Christian family, because I was crushed. I hadn't reached this place where I knew that everything was working together for good. What had happened? People had seen smoke coming from the plane before it crashed, but why did God allow it? Now, it's in suffering that these whys come to you. And I was in a carload of people driving up between Calgary and Edmonton, and the Holy Spirit started to, I'm sure it was the Spirit talking to me, not in words I could hear, but it was reasoning from the scripture, and it came this way, from the Psalms. As for God, His way is perfect. That was the verse that came to me. As for God, His way is perfect. And it seemed as though the Holy Spirit said to me, if it is perfect, would you take anything from it to make it more perfect? And I said, no, Lord. In other words, taking away this tragedy, would it make it more perfect, His way more perfect? And I said, no. And then it seemed, He said, would you add anything to it to make it more perfect? No, it's perfect. When something's perfect, you don't add to it or take from it. And then, just with that little reasoning that was going on in my heart, by the time the drive was over, I was sustained so that my family could lean on me. They had no hope. They proved to me that they really believed my witness to them, because at that time they leaned on my hope. But as for God, His way is perfect, is the same as we know that in everything God works together for good. Now, when things are bad and you say, how can you call this good? How can you call it good when someone you love is taken from you? How can you call it good when something terrible happens? No, this is a place of faith you have to reach, where you say, I know that God's going to work this together for good, because I love Him, and I'm called according to His purpose. Sometimes it depends on to whom you're speaking or teaching, because when you talk to older people who've had a chance to experience some of these things, you get the understanding and the nods and so on. But please believe me that if you view suffering as something which God will reveal someday to you, He'll tell me why my brother was taken. I think it had something to do with my father's turning to the Lord a few years later. Because even at that time, although my father was not a Christian, he said to me, if anything had changed Jack from the fine boy he was and the ideals he held, he said, I couldn't have stood it. He was the one son out of the five that had brought joy and no strain and no trouble to my father's heart. And my father at that hour, even because he'd been brought up in a Christian home, I'm sure, was able to say that anything had dimmed Jack's ideals, that would have been too hard for him. He said, I can stand his death, but I could not have stood that. I was able then also to find out that a few weeks before this, a Christian friend of mine had taken my brother out to dinner. They'd spent the evening together talking, and when my brother came home, he said to my sister, who was not a Christian, incidentally, and she told me later, that Jack said, well, one thing Mel convinced me of tonight, and that was that Christ died for my sins. That's all I had to go on. But that, with what God had told me about His way being perfect and all things working together for good, I believe I'll meet Him. Now, these are times, I'm going into detail, because I think sometimes when you hear a person speak, you think, oh, they're just talking because it says it there, but is it really so? And through tears sometimes you have to say, yes, it is so. And you express your confidence in God this way. Now, I just have a few minutes left, but I want to touch one thing else. Suffering works together for good because we are, according to verse 29, conformed to the image of Christ. And I think this is the crux of the whole matter. Why suffer? Because Jesus Christ wants you to be like Him. In 1 Peter it said, when He was reviled, in other words, He suffered the reviling of men, He reviled not again. He didn't give it back. Now, the result of your salvation is that in this life, you can be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, made like your Lord. And believe me, there's no quick, easy route to being made like your Lord. If Jesus suffered, then we will have to suffer. Now, I'm not saying by this that we have to stand up in front of a firing squad. There are other more subtle forms of suffering. Mental. The suffering of surrendering something that is near and dear to you because God says, I want that. I know that some of you know this. I've known people to suffer the loss of a close relationship that could have led to marriage because they wanted God's way. And they had to surrender it. And it was as much suffering as if their arm had been cut off for the sake of their faith. So suffering can be mental. It can be, there can be moral suffering when everything around you says give free rein to your desires and your lusts. And you, because you're a child of God, say no. That's suffering. It says that Jesus suffered being tempted. Temptation is a suffering. And if the reason some of us don't think it's suffering because we yield to the temptation so fast, we've never experienced the suffering that's involved. I know the feel of a temptation withstood is as keen a suffering as I've experienced, because there doesn't seem to be any rewards. When I suffered the loss of my brother, it was the Lord seemed to be so near. But when you're suffering morally, when everything in you cries out for something and you say no because I'm God's child, I won't, then there is a literal ache. Now, I think some of you may have to experience that. Well, remember, it's to make you like your Lord. He suffered being tempted. As the master, so shall the servant be. He went one route. I don't think we can go otherwise. Now, I know that I can't really adequately handle this and do a good job of the last part of the chapter today. So instead of that, I'm going to tell you about someone and tell you, if you can ever read anything by Samuel Rutherford, do so. He lived from 1600 to 1661. Have any of you ever heard of Samuel Rutherford? This is, you can't get this at the bookstore. I got this years ago. It's called The Loveliness of Christ. And they are excerpts, they're selections from the writings of Samuel Rutherford. And so much of it is on suffering. But if you can read anything by him, and if any of you really want to get acquainted with this, this is published in Great Britain, and I think I'm going to twist Jim's arm to get some. Because it says somebody wrote about Samuel Rutherford. A contemporary minister said of him, he seemed to be always praying, always preaching, always visiting the sick, always catechizing, always writing and studying. He had two quick eyes, and when he walked, it was observed that he held his face upward. He was Scotch, so you get some of these eyes. He had a strange utterance in the pulpit, a kind of scree that I never heard the like. That's a shrill. Many times I thought he would have flown out of the pulpit when he came to speak of Jesus Christ. Now, he had to suffer. He had to go to jail. And much of his best writing, as the writings of Paul, as the writings of John Bunyan, came from jail. But I have marked this so much, but there was one in here I wanted to read to you. Page 33. And then we'll close. It's a, remember Romans 8:17 said, if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ? This is how Samuel Rutherford put it. When we shall come home and enter to the possession of our brother's fair kingdom, and when our heads shall find the weight of the eternal crown of glory, and when we shall look back to pains and sufferings, then shall we see life and sorrow to be less than one step, or stride from a prison to glory, and that our little inch of time suffering is not worthy of our first night's welcome home to heaven. See, that's from experience. The reason I like some of these old writers, they weren't flashy, but when they write, and it helps me. He says, Christ's cross is such a burden as sails are to a ship or wings to a bird. Do you buy that? Or do you understand it? Christ's cross is such a burden as sails are to a ship. Well, what do the sails provide in a ship? Any of you? Power. That's how it gets underway. And he says, wings to a bird. Christ's cross was that to him. He said, why do I start at the plow of sorrow? My father is no idle husbandman. He purposeth a crop. That's old English. But you can get the understanding of it. God isn't going to let anything ride roughshod over you for just the pleasure of seeing you suffer. He has something in mind. So your idea is, Lord, what is it you have in mind for me? So if any of you would like to look at this, you're welcome to it, or even borrow it for a time. But this is one book you must return. That's it for today.